morning again.
It seems that I haven't been doing bad so far because I am back again to teach. So it seems that I haven't derailed this church yet. go ahead and turn in your Bibles to, and if you've been here the previous couple times I've been teaching, I've been continuing on through the book of 1 Timothy. So let's start a little bit earlier in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 14. And I'm going to do a small recap of the last message, of kind of the tail end of the last message. But first, I would like to come before the Lord in prayer once more. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for another morning, God, and thank you so much that we have the opportunity to come and meet in a public place, Father. Lord, thank you that you really are raising up the next generation within the church, Father, and I thank you so much for the way that you've used the generations before to prepare us, God. Father, this morning, I pray that more than anything, that your truth and your word would be what shines through, Father. I pray, Lord, that you act as a barrier, God, so that my words and my whatever it may be, Father, doesn't come out, but yours does and yours alone, Father, for the sake of your word and your people. So, Father, I thank you so much for this morning. We give this time completely to you in Jesus' name. Amen. So last time we were in 1 Timothy, we went over all of chapter 3, and the majority of it were qualifications for overseers, for the leaders, for the elders within the church. And the way that Paul had summed up this writing, this section of scripture, was with a summarization of the gospel message, of the basic truths of the gospel message. And in order to get the proper context for this week's sermon, I want to go ahead and start in verse 14, and I'm just going to read 14 through the end of chapter 3, and then we'll jump in to the rest. So starting in verse 14, saying, "These things I write to you, though I hope to come to you shortly. But if I am delayed, I write so that you may know how you ought to conduct yourself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. And without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifested in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen by angels, preached among the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up in glory." So he lines up these mysteries, as he calls them, which is something that was once a mystery within the Old Testament, but is now being revealed within the New Testament. And he lists off these mysteries in a bullet point fashion of one right after the other, straight, simple facts. And so he's saying that the basic truths of the gospel are these: that God was manifested in the flesh, meaning, God came down from heaven as a man in the form of Jesus Christ, born of a virgin, was fully God and fully man, lived the perfect, sinless life, and was sacrificed for the sins of the world. He was justified in the Spirit, meaning he was affirmed by the Father and the Holy Spirit that he was who he said he was. And he was affirmed at his baptism, the transfiguration, and as well as at his resurrection. And not to mention, the Spirit empowered him to prove it, going as far as to raise himself from the dead. He was seen by angels, speaking of the evidence provided by angels by their interactions with Christ and their proclamations in his life, such as at his birth. And when they came and minister to him during his temptations in the wilderness and ministering to him before his crucifixion in the Garden of Gethsemane. He was preached among the Gentiles, meaning that the gospel message is now for all and no longer a specific set of people. He's believed on in the world, meaning that people all over the world now have faith in Christ and are able to testify of the gospel's power, thanks to his ministry through the thankfulness of, through the faithfulness of God's people. And he was received up in glory, taken up into heaven after his resurrection to one day return for his church. Amen. And praise God for this. These are just the very basic truths of the gospel. And in just that, that's enough to cover everything. And so what we have to be aware of is that where God is moving and where people are accepting and living out the gospel in their lives, you can be certain that there's going to be someone trailing behind him coming in by the name of Satan with many minions. Then they're never very far behind him. So what we're going to read in this next section of scripture is a warning. And it's a warning about those who Satan uses to take this gospel, to twist it and pervert it and distort it in an effort to lead people away from the truth. As we go through this passage of scripture, we will discuss who these people are, how to identify them, and how to respond to them in the power of the Spirit. So let's read 1 Timothy 4, 1 through 5. Now the Spirit expressly says that in latter times some will depart from the faith, giving heed to deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons, speaking lies in hypocrisy, having their own conscience seared with a hot iron, forbidding to marry and commanding to abstain from foods which God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. For every creature of God is good, and nothing is to be refused if it is received with thanksgiving, for it is sanctified by the word of God and prayer. Now, when you think of the words false prophet or false teacher, you may think the same kind of ideas that I typically think of. It's going to be a guy that's super easy to spot, like he's just going to roll in with a flashing neon sign saying, "I'm here to destroy your church," and like pointing at him. And people will either say, "Hey, he seems like a cool guy, destroy it. Yeah, come on in." It's not Wile E. Coyote, but it was, I think his name was Ralph Wolf. He was the one that always went after the sheep and the sheepdog. And in the cartoons, he'd have this like horrible like cardboard pseudo sheep costume that he'd like creep in on. And those are the kind of things that when I think of a false teacher, I think it's going to be that obvious, that they're just going to waltz in with some horrible costume on, and it's going to be so easy just to, you know, kick them out. And for a long time I thought that, and maybe you think so too, that when someone comes in to try and deceive, you're going to know right away. And, you know, it'd just be some guy that blows in with the wind, and he comes in, he sits quietly maybe for one Sunday, and then he comes back the next week just to try and aggressively and obviously try and take over or do harm to the church. But this passage of scripture, it blows that whole idea out of the water. I think that if we're looking for a false teacher to be dressed in literal sheep's clothing, we're going to miss him when he actually comes. So it's obviously important to God that we're able to know how to identify them, because it's listed in scripture many times, and I'm only going to touch on some of the verses dealing with them. So, let's start again in verse 1. So reading, "Now the Spirit expressly says that in latter times some will depart from the faith, giving heed to deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons." So the first question to ask when identifying a false teacher is, who are these people? Who are these people that God's warning us about? So our very first clues come from this first verse. And the first clue is, we're told that the Spirit has expressly said that in latter times some will depart from the faith. Now, this isn't saying that they're all going to come from within the church, but probably a good majority will. In the books of 1 Peter, 1 John, and Hebrews, the writer refers to the present time as being these last days, these last times, and so on. So for the first part of that being in latter days, it's safe to say that if they said that they're in the last times, then we got to be on the tail end of it. We can't be too far away from the end. So anything that deals with latter times is something that we especially should take care to study and know. So an example of two parts of this, and you don't have to turn to the scriptures I'll be referencing because I'll kind of be jumping back and forth. An example in 1 John, this is from chapter 2, verses 18 and 19, which reads, "Little children, it is the last hour. And as you have heard that the Antichrist is coming, even now many Antichrists have come, by which we know that it is the last hour." So that's our sign. That's how we know. "They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out, that they might be made manifest that none of them were with us." And you may have caught the last part of verse 1 where he mentions that these people have given heed to deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons. And this is just kind of a side note. In 1 Corinthians, it mentions, you know, even that when people sacrifice to idols, that they're really sacrificing to the demons behind the idols, because Satan has had thousands of years to come up with these elaborate and sneaky lies, and he has his own set of doctrines that he has that he's trying to establish within the world, hence the term used here, the doctrines of demons, because literally demons are the ones that make them up. So this is the first warning that these people, for the most part, are going to rise up from within the church. Because in order to depart from the faith, it implies that you had to at least appear to have been in it first before you can leave it. So Paul actually warned the church in Ephesus, the church that Timothy was pastoring here, before this in the book of Acts. This comes from chapter 20, verses 28 through 30. And it says, "Therefore, take heed to yourselves and to all the flock, among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood." So he's speaking to the leaders within the church, just as the same as this was written to a leader within the church. So it says, "For I know this, that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. Also, from among yourselves, men will rise up, speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after themselves. For I know this." Oh, wait, that copied. Anyway, yes, "to draw away the disciples after themselves." I read a line twice. Excuse me. So when false teachers and deceivers do arrive, they aren't going to be Mr. Rico Suave rolling in with the breeze, you know, in like his best suit, and it's just obvious that he's trying way too hard. This is going to be the guy, or girl, could be either, that you've known for years, maybe. They will have discipled you. They'll have encouraged you. These people will have taken you aside to pray for you. They're going to know your family and know your kids. You'll never have heard an unsound piece of doctrine in their mouth for years until one day something small comes out, and then it gets a little bigger, and then it gets a little bigger, and bit by bit and piece by piece, he starts getting in his false doctrine into the minds of the flock. And we're going to see here in a minute that these people aren't doing this blindly because they've just been deceived themselves. They're going to be doing this willingly. They will know it. They will know what they are doing. An example of this, and I'm sure many of you have heard of this because I know we've talked about it a bit before, and I believe that it is part of the church's job, and especially the shepherd's, to warn people of false teachers. So I will list one I'm very familiar with by name, one that I used to, if you will, be taught by, and his name is Rob Bell. Now, you may have heard, you know, this all really came to a head a couple years back, and this is going to be an example of what I'm speaking of. So he began as a well-known speaker within the church, making these videos called Pneuma videos, which they basically emphasize biblical doctrines and truths through storytelling, if you will. And he wrote a lot of books that were very popular, especially with the youthful Christians, such as Sex God and Love Wins. And as time went on, his exposure, if you will, began by him calling into question certain foundational truths of the scripture, not first denying them, but just calling into question, giving the possibility that these may not be true. And so just a couple things. He denies the virgin birth of Jesus, which is so clearly pointed out in scripture, and we'll talk about that in a bit. He denies the reality of a literal heaven and hell, and also essentially denies the need for a savior, denies the need for a Jesus. Diving into a form of universalism, meaning everyone is saved no matter what. Well, okay, I shouldn't say not a need for Jesus, a need for a personal relationship with Jesus. I'm going to give you a sample real quick, and I thought this would be very beneficial, because it really was for me, of just how sneaky these people are. And so I'm going to read an excerpt from one of his books. This is, I think it was Velvet Elvis was the one. And so just listen to this. He says, "What if tomorrow someone digs up definitive proof that Jesus had a real, earthly, biological father named Larry?" And he actually said Larry, not just because I'm here. "And archaeologists find Larry's tomb and do DNA samples and prove beyond the shadow of a doubt that the virgin birth was really just a bit of mythologizing that the gospel writers threw in to appeal to the followers of religious cults that were hugely popular at the time of Jesus, whose gods also had virgin births, calling into question, one, the inerrancy of scripture. But what if," he says, "as you study the origin of the word virgin, you discover that the word virgin in the Gospel of Matthew actually comes from the book of Isaiah, referencing a prophecy made in Isaiah. And then you find out," he goes on, that in the Hebrew language at the time, the word virgin could mean several things. And what if you discover that in the first century, being, quote, born of a virgin also referred to a child whose mother became pregnant the first time she had intercourse? See how quickly that escalated? And to borrow one of Larry's favorite phrases, I'm going to try and do it justice, a lie from the pit of hell. The verse that this man was referencing in Isaiah, he's referencing Isaiah 7:14 in his prophecy about the Messiah, coming Messiah, which reads, "Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel." And if you do your research, you would see that the word virgin here in Hebrew is Alma, which means virgin. And what is so spectacular, behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son. If virgin just means young girl, or if virgin just means someone who got pregnant the first time, okay, how is this special? Behold, the woman shall conceive and bear a son. Well, that sounds miraculous. We've never seen that happen before. I'd say I'm sorry, but I'm not. It's made so clear in even just two verses of Luke that she had to be a virgin. This is Luke 1, 34 and 35. Then Mary said to the angel, "How can this be, since I do not know a man?" She's not talking about just having knowledge of a man, okay? We understand what this means. And the angel answered and said to her, so she says, how will this be? How am I going to become pregnant? And the angel answered her and said, the Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the highest will overshadow you. Therefore, also, that Holy One who is to be born will be called the Son of God. He doesn't say, oh, well, we'll get you married, we'll get that all taken care of, and, you know, we'll just kind of bless whatever comes out of your womb. Seems pretty simple. How am I going to get pregnant? The Holy Spirit's going to come upon you. The Son of God is going to be in your womb. And again, I'm going to keep going on. In Matthew 1, 18 through 20. Now the birth of Jesus Christ was as follows. After his mother Mary was betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, you know what this means, she was found with child of the Holy Spirit. I mean, that seems pretty obvious to me. I don't care how you want to twist the Greek, how you want to twist the Hebrew. You have to take the whole Bible into account. And I'm going to go on. Then Joseph, her husband, being a just man and not wanting to make her a public example, was minded to put her away secretly. So if this was Joseph's baby, why would he be worried that she had an affair? And not wanting to make her a public example, because she probably would have been stoned. But while he thought these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take to you Mary, your wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. But you notice that when you take one scripture, one word, focus on that and nothing else, and you explain it all away without taking the whole Bible into account, it's so easy to get dragged off. Because when I first read that, I was thinking, well, I guess he's kind of making, whoa, wait a minute. And then you take a step back and you realize what he did bit by bit by bit by bit by bit and little lie and about four what ifs. Because all of it is conditional. He's saying, what if this is, but it's not. So that stops it right there. And this is exactly why it's so important to have your sword of the Spirit sharp. This is why it's important that we know our scripture, so that when someone comes and says something like that, we can go, well, wait a minute, that's not what it says right here. So that way when people spout off lies, you can just cut them off at the knees with the irrefutable truth of scripture. Unless they deny the inerrancy of scripture, in which case you've got a whole other conversation to go on. An example of this, and this is actually, you know, Larry and I were actually just talking how we don't believe in coincidences. Yesterday, after I had finished up my sermon on Friday night, and so Saturday, I'm just hanging out at home, going over a couple notes from this message about false teachers, and all of a sudden, on my door. Kind of look through the peephole, and there's two women standing outside. Okay. Open up the door, see what they want. Hand me a little pamphlet. Hi, I'm so-and-so. Just wanted to hand you this little pamphlet, let you know that there are answers out there. Answers to our suffering and, you know, what the Bible says. I look at it. There's really no information on it. And I say, what group are you guys with? Oh, we're Jehovah's Witnesses. And in my mind, I'm thinking, I've been studying. I'm ready for this. All right, let's have this conversation. And so, usually before when they'd come, you know, just grab the flyer, hey, thanks, you know, head out the door, throw it away. I spoke to them for 45 minutes before they started, okay, well, you know what, we didn't come here to get into big discussions. We just wanted to hand out the flyer and wish you the best, you know. But the whole part of it is that during our conversation, we'd be talking back and forth about who is Christ. And it's so sneaky, because that was the first question I asked them. I said, so who is Jesus to you? Who do you believe Jesus is? And they told me, oh, well, he's the Savior. He's our Redeemer. He came from heaven to be the sacrifice for our sins. And if that's as far as they go, then yes, our beliefs match up. But they didn't mention believing that he is a God, one of many gods. And we go on to talk about, is salvation by faith or works, and all this. And so, and I want to share with you guys, I'm taking them through scripture. So first we're talking about the deity of Christ. And then they kind of give up on that and change the subject and go to, well, where is salvation from? And I ask them point blank, is salvation through faith or is salvation through works? And they said, well, both. And I say, really? Come with me. And so I reach over and I grab my Bible that's sitting on the table. And they go, oh, you're a Bible reader. I'm like, yeah, so let me show you something. And so we go to Ephesians. And we talk about how it is by grace you have been saved through faith, not of works, lest anyone should boast. And there was an older woman and a younger woman, and the older woman starts staggering. She starts kind of, and the younger woman looks at it, because she had her own version of the Bible, and she looks over and says, I've never read this verse before. And I could have argued back and forth with my own points, but the truth of Scripture cuts, and it cuts deep and quick. And had I not been studied up, prayed up, prepared up, I might have never had the chance to speak to them the way that I did. And praise the Lord. And I will also say that having your sword sharp brings a boldness like you wouldn't believe. Something that I would have never done in my life. And after it jumped out of my mouth, I couldn't believe it. So we're talking about, again, salvation by faith, or is it by works? And we eventually took ourselves to 1 John 1:9, where if you confess your sin, you know, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And they looked and they said, so what? If you have Christ in your heart, and if you just confess your sin, then that's what you need to do to be saved? And I believe this was the Holy Spirit, because I never would have done this on my own. I held out my Bible to her, looked her dead in the eye, and I said, prove me wrong. And she stepped back and couldn't say a thing. That is the effectiveness of Scripture. So, just like the Bereans, jumping back, when presented with the gospel message, they searched the Scriptures to find out if these things were so. And they didn't take Paul's message at face value, which is wonderful. They searched the Scriptures daily to find out if these things were so. And that's, what, on the first page of our bulletins, right?
No, it's a different one.
Okay, well, I mean, but referencing the Bereans, the Be a Berean, is on the inside, right?
It's above all your reference verses.
Yes. And so, for this purpose is why Larry always asks us to check him on stuff. Because one day we're going to be in the presence of someone who's a deceiver, and we're going to have our sword sharpened and ready to know that he's speaking lies before we ourselves get deceived. We have to be prepared. We have to be ready to combat the lies of the enemy. To follow after Larry again, I will climb off my hobby horse and move on. Verse 2, reading, speaking lies and hypocrisy, having their own conscience seared with a hot iron. We can never forget the call to test. The call to test those that are speaking regarding Christ. Going back into a verse in 1 John 4:1-3. Reading, beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits, whether they are of God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world. And again in Matthew, chapter 7:15-18, Jesus warns us, saying, beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. You will know them by their fruits. Do men gather grapes from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? The answer is no. Even so, every good tree bears good fruit, but a bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a bad tree bear good fruit. So we read here in 1 Timothy that these people are going to be speaking lies and hypocrisy. So questions to ask when presented with someone. Do they practice what they preach, literally? Do they practice what they're actually preaching? Do you see that in their lives? How do they act when they think that nobody's watching? And do they warp Scripture to allot for something, a sin in their own life? These are the kinds of questions that need to be asked when we're examining a teacher. And I hope that you guys even do this with me. Please, test me. Examine me. See if I'm for real. And if I fail the test, it's your duty to confront me about that. And so I just beg of you all, when you're listening to someone, either if they're standing behind a pulpit, if they're on the radio, if they're on TV, make certain that you're only getting fed good, wholesome, true biblical doctrine. And help others escape when you see that they've been caught up in something that's not true. So next it talks about how these deceivers will have their conscience seared with a hot iron. Okay, so get the picture out of your head of a ironing board iron that kind of smooths out clothes and, you know, is kind of hot when you, well, pretty hot if you touch it still, but But even more so hot is the type of iron that they would be speaking of, which is the kind that sits in molten hot coals for hours and then just gets plunged into a cow's hide to brand them. I mean, I'd take the first iron over the other if I had to be hit with one of them. When it hits that hide, it cauterizes the flesh, leaves a semi-permanent brand, leaving the skin underneath scarred and numb of feeling. And this is also done to the human conscience. And it's done through willing, habitual sin that keeps happening over and over and over. Let's read Hebrews 3, this is 7 through 13, that speaks of this. Therefore, as the Holy Spirit says, today if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion, in the day of trial in the wilderness, where your fathers tested me, tried me, and saw my works 40 years. Therefore, I was angry with that generation and said, they always go astray in their heart, and they have not known my ways. So I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Beware, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. There's departing from the faith again. And actually, verse 13 is where I meant to go to. But exhort one another daily while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. You see, when we sin, and especially when we sin willfully, when we know it's wrong, but we do it anyway, that iron, that smoldering hot, white hot iron, gets plunged into our conscience. We sin, boom, gets driven in, we're convicted. We willfully sin again, boom, and again, and again. And every time we feel a little less remorse and a little less struggle when we go to sin, until it cauterizes, it hardens, and it makes our conscience ultimately go numb to the point where when we do wrong, we know it and we feel no remorse. And at that point, we've achieved a hardened heart. And that is a terrifying place to be. Before I continue moving on, I want to make a side note here. If anyone has felt like they've came to a point where you have that sin in your life that has hardened your heart to that point, if you're at that point where you do this so often that it doesn't even faze you now, then I have to give you the warning that you are in very, very deep trouble. Because your heart has been made hard and your conscience seared. But praise to our God, who also has the ability to melt hardened hearts. Pray that the Lord would melt your heart of stone, replace it with a heart of flesh, and repent of that sin. And our wonderful God has the power to do that. This is why so often, especially even in the book of 1 Timothy, we're urged so much to be in good conscience to prevent this from happening to us. But now going back to the deceivers that he's speaking of, they will have this seared conscience. They will have lived in their sin, and they've been putting up this facade for so long and with so much practice that they won't even have an ounce of remorse for the lies that they tell. They won't have an ounce of remorse for the souls that they are trying to drag away from Christ and away from the truth. They can do this without remorse because their consciences have been destroyed. So don't count on these people to come out and expose themselves unless the Lord does a work in their heart. They'll be teaching lies and they'll know that they are teaching lies. And we're given a few examples of these lies in the next verse, in verse 3, which reads, forbidding to marry, and commanding to abstain from foods which God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. So the scriptures here would indicate that those who do teach even these things are false teachers. And at first, you may be thinking what I was thinking. Aren't there more important doctrines to be focused on? You might think that at first. And, you know, it's like the denial of Christ or his deity or his resurrection. Aren't there more important things than forbidding to marry and abstaining from certain foods? And then it came back to me, just remember, they start small and escalate into something much bigger. These are just beginning steps. Okay, you forbid to marry. Sure. You might even argue, because, you know, even Paul urges those who can remain single should, for the sake of having more focus on Christ. But if marriage, if your celibacy becomes essential for your salvation, and this goes back also to always remember, salvation is by faith, not by works. Going back to that. And look at it this way. Marriage was made before the fall of man, before sin entered the world. God made it, and he said it was not good for man to be alone, meaning marriage is good. It was made by God. And abstaining from certain foods, you know, a lot of belief systems hold to a belief certain foods are unclean and that there's nothing wrong with not eating, they believe that certain foods are unclean and there is nothing wrong with not eating a certain food for like an allergy reason or a diet. But when your diet and the food that you put into your mouth becomes essential for salvation, and we know that in the New Testament, if our sword is sharp, that God had decreed all food clean, for certain animals had previously been off limits within the law. In Acts, where Peter's praying and he's hungry, and the Lord speaks to him, and you know he shows him the great sheet bound in four corners which has all kinds of animals and creatures and stuff like that on it. And the voice came to Peter and said, "Rise, Peter, kill and eat." The Lord speaking to him. And Peter said, "Not so, Lord. I've never eaten anything common or unclean." The Lord just tells you to eat, and you tell him no. And a voice spoke to him again the second time, "What God has cleansed, you must not call common or unclean." God has called marriage good. God has declared all foods clean. How then can we say that it is not? How can you command that people abstain from marriage? How can you command people must abstain from certain foods then? What grounds do you have? God made marriage and food for man, for it is created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth, for his people. How can someone deny God's gifts to a man claiming they're supposed to be abstained from? Well, in order to teach that, you must believe that you are in a higher position of authority than God himself. In order to teach something contrary to what the Lord made and said was good, you have to believe that you are in a higher position of authority than God himself. And for anyone that believes that, may God have mercy on their soul. When you make celibacy, when you make your diet the reason for your salvation, then you're no longer trusting in the work that Christ did on the cross for your salvation. You're trusting yourself, your works. You see how this can quickly go from being seemingly unimportant to so vital? It progresses so slowly, and it creeps along But deceivers can be found out by testing their fruit and their doctrine to the Word of God. If you want to know about some groups that teach these specific doctrines, come see me afterwards. We'll talk about it. And going into the next two verses, the last two, for every creature of God is good, and nothing is to be refused if it is received with thanksgiving, for it is sanctified by the word of God in prayer. God declared his creation good. We are to receive the gifts that God has given us with the proper response, which is thankfulness, because God has set apart these things for his purposes. They're sanctified, that is, set apart, by the word of God, that is, God's decree that it is, and through prayer. The response that a thankful heart will have is prayer. It's like the idea in 1 Corinthians 10:31. Therefore, whatever you eat and drink, or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Are you eating? Pray that God uses that food to fuel your body and your mind for his purposes. Even that donut, Laura. This can be applied. Well, she gave me this caught puppy dog look. This can be applied to anything in your life. Work to the glory of the Lord. We were made to work. There was even work in the Garden of Eden, believe it or not. School, are you in school? Are you studying? Study to the glory of God. Eating, drinking, enjoying recreational activities, playing games, watching movies, watching sports. That's right, Reggie. Even getting together to watch the Bronco game can be edifying to one another and glorifying to the Lord.
In moderation.
Amen. Within biblical grounds, of course. So, in short, don't allow false teachings to bring you under bondage of any kind, because it can go from something tiny that seems like it doesn't even matter at all to all of a sudden, and you saw how quickly it can happen with just two or three things, all of a sudden, whoa, this is an important detail, this is something big, but you don't notice if you go along every tiny little step. And all of a sudden, you thought you were over here, and you're a mile that way. So, I'm going to begin concluding with a so what moment. So, what do I do with this? Okay, because we can come and we can study scripture, but if we don't know what to do with it, we're just building up knowledge for no reason. So, through this, we now know how to identify false teachers. We know to judge them by their fruit. We know to look at seemingly small and unimportant doctrines that can quickly jump to something vital and completely change everything, just all of a sudden become a game changer within that doctrine or faith. And I would say not only just do it once. Like if you're listening to a pastor and you hear one sermon and it sounds good, don't automatically assume that the rest of them are going to be. And the same goes for anyone. Just because you've heard me teach, what, four times now through 1 Timothy, and I've sounded sound in my doctrine so far, keep checking me as we go along. And I know that Larry wishes the same thing for when he's teaching. Just because we've heard him teach for so many years, we need to continue checking. Because that's part of our duty, to make sure that we are not deceived and to make sure that others are also not deceived. And once we identify a false teacher, then we need to have a way to fight back. Because when a false teacher comes in, it is an attack on the church. It's an attack on our faith. And the only way that we can combat these lies are with the sword of the Spirit and through prayer. Because while it may seem like these false teachers are lost and they're, you know, there's never going to be an opportunity for them to be saved, through prayer, the Lord can do anything. If the Lord so chooses, there's nothing to stop him from melting their heart of stone and saving them. But still, if that happens, be wary that they're not trying to fool you into thinking that they've just been saved for real. So with the sword of the Spirit, expose their false teaching to first them and then to those that have heard that teaching. And then once you've done that, pray. Pray that no more people would be deceived. Pray that these people would be convicted and that it would even get through their heart of stone and that they would also turn from their ways and be saved, because they need Jesus the same as you and I do. So identify false teachers, combat with the sword of the Spirit, be in constant memorization of Scripture. And I am preaching this to you as much as I am to myself. Constant memorization of Scripture, so you don't have to go, hang on a second, I know that this is somewhere, I know it's in here, trust me, hang on, and you'll know exactly where you're going. And then lastly, pray for them. Let's pray. Heavenly Father God, I want to thank you so much, Lord, just for the wonderful teachers that you have given all of us throughout our lives, Father. I thank you for those that adhere to good doctrine, Lord, and for those that refuse to compromise to try and justify anything, Father. Lord, I pray that you would just be preparing us as a church for the day when someone comes in, or the possibility of even rising up from among us, Lord, when someone does that to deceive and to draw people away from the truth, Lord. I pray that we be prepared for that day. Father, I pray that you would be putting your word in our hearts, God, that you would be prompting us to hide your word in our hearts, that we would be memorizing and reading and staying up on it, God. And Lord, I just want to pray for the false teachers, God, for men like Rob Bell and those like him, Lord. I pray that you melt their heart of stone and that you bring them to a place of repentance, Father. Lord, we love you so much and ask for your protection over us. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. And before you go, like I said, Larry and I don't believe in coincidences. Do you want to talk about this? I love the way that you explained it to me. It was great.
Okay. Let me turn this off.